Well, in the last several months, I have shared numerous messages regarding the upcoming ordination, and it just amazes me how that you can plan for things and put a date out ahead that seems a long way off, and it seems before you blink your eyes, it's here upon us. And wow, this is sort of seems the same way. It's just we've been talking about this and planning for it, and here we are, 2.5 weeks prior to the event, Lord willing. One of the messages that I shared with you, and just want to sort of refresh you on it, and it was I already, was the two administrative roles of the local body. And if you recall in that message, I noted that according to Scripture, there are only two roles of administration rather than the pyramidal structure that many of us have been accustomed to in church leadership. And so I just want to remind you again that that is one of the reasons that we've restructured some of our the ways that we have in the last several years. Brother Jake and Keith and I make up the pastoral slash elder team, and we serve in equal capacity, meaning that there is equality in our roles. And my role as lead pastor or lead elder only means that I've been designated to be leader among equals. And someone needs to take initiative and take leadership, and that's really the only distinction between our roles, between us three. There's the second role of administration, and of course, in the body of Christ, and that is those of deacons. And Brother Kermit and Laverne, of course, fill those roles. So the upcoming ordination is to ordain or to commission initially another brother for the pastoral eldership team. This brother, or really I want to refer to them as a couple because I believe in ministry as a couple, would fill this role to be commissioned to fill equal roles of Keith and Jake and I. And of course, this would enable that person to do whatever that we do. Obviously, we'll structure it in such a way that we mentor that individual into those roles with a confirmation later on. But given that framework, we want to give careful consideration to this process. God has delegated responsibility to the local body to be intricately involved in this process of choosing servant leaders for our congregations. The passage in Matthew chapter 16, verse 19, I want to take you back to the words of Jesus when he was referring to the church, and especially the local body, I believe, at that time. He said, "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose will be loosed in heaven." This is an amazing concept, and I know you've heard me talk about this because I'm very intrigued about that passage, that principle. I continue to be amazed that God would choose human beings to have such a, to agree on something here on the earth, something that is highly valuable to Christ. I don't know that there is anything more valuable to Christ than his bride, the church. And he has given us as humans the opportunity or the privilege. In fact, he calls us to participate in agreement together. And when we as a body agree together on something, if it does not contrast or contradict something that he has already established, that's the way it stands in heaven. Isn't that amazing? And so it amazes me that God wants us. He gives us permission to have a persuasion on heaven. And an ordination is a good example of that. As we seek direction from the Lord through the process of voting, this happens. This takes place. That's why it's important for everyone, why I would call you to fast and pray prior to this event, so that we hear from God And even though the voting process may not fully determine who will be ordained, although it did in the previous two ordinations that we've had, it will significantly determine God's will in the matter. God uses our involvement to confirm the one that he's calling to ministry. And to me, that is very significant. And so, true to the nature of God, if he gives us responsibility, then he also gives us some mandate. He gives us some instruction on how to do this process. And that's what we want to look at this morning. We want to look at ways that, qualities that God desires to have from servant leaders. I want to read a couple passages. And the first one is there in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And a very familiar passage, I'm sure, to us. I want to read those verses. And then also in Titus. It says, this is a faithful saying, starting in verse 1, 1 Timothy 3. This is a faithful saying. If a man desires the position of a bishop, and just remember that the word elder or overseer or bishop, and that's why we put the pastoral role on equal responsibilities. So it's not just as we know the traditional from our many of our past as the bishop, as it's talking about the pastoral role, the eldership role. If a man desires the position of a bishop, he desires a good work, and bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, temperate, sober-minded, of good behavior, hospitable, able to teach, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not covetous. One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. Moreover, he must have a good testimony among those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Now, quickly back to chapter 1 in Titus, the book of Titus, chapter 1. And we want to read starting in verse 5 through the end. Titus chapter 1. And it says, for this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. By the way, if you remember the message that I taught on the two administrative roles, I mentioned this passage right here where it says that you are to ordain elders. In our traditional past, in many of our traditional past, we had one bishop. But here we have three bishops so far. We have three elders. And we are looking at making another one, yet another one. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Christians are always liars, evil beasts, lazy, gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving nothing is pure, but even their minds and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Interestingly enough, I was talking to a Choice Books rep just yesterday, and I was asking him what books on the market are really selling these days. What do you think he said? Any idea? Take a guess. What do you? The Bible? No, I wish. He said books on leadership. He said books on leadership have 40% of the market. So, wow, really? That's interesting. This strikes me as interesting. I also heard this past week of an employer who says that there's about a 10 to 1 ratio of bad employees versus good. The same employee, a businessman, said he was talking to another businessman, it's not in our community, in another community, that has significantly more employees than he did, and he said that he would say that he has about a 30-to-1 ratio. And he has to sift through about 30 people in order to find one really good worker. And that, to me, is very concerning. The reason it's concerning to me is that if the business world is struggling at that level, at some point it will affect the church, or it could have an effect on the church. Hopefully, it shouldn't. We have some specific instructions of the type of person that we should consider. As we look at both passages of Scripture, we see some overlap between the two passages, and I would like to summarize these different qualifications under six main headings. Also, just want to qualify that what we're going to look at this morning, the things that we're really looking for in a person to be a pastor elder, the fact remains that they are actually characteristics that should be found in every brother in the body of Christ. In other words, we're not asking more from certain people than we are from others. There should not be a two-tiered system between laity and overseers. The standard Christ sets is one that all of us should be moving toward. And I just want to say that at the onset of this message. However, I would add that it is especially true for those who have been called to ministry. And so let's just look at some of the things that God has laid out for us. Qualifications in pastoral leadership that we should consider. He must be a brother of integrity. Both passages use the term that he should be above reproach. If it means anything, that means integrity. Also, the word blameless, if it means anything, means integrity. Integrity means that there is an ever-decreasing gap between his words and his standards, his convictions, and his lifestyle of this person. His walk should match with his talk. A person's character is the sum qualities that distinguishes him from other individuals. So when you consider a brother for ministry, it should be a person whose character is exemplary. United States military leader General Norman Schwarzkopf once said that leaders need two things: character and strategy. And if you can only do one, drop strategy. I thought that was interesting from a general in the military. It really counts. Character really counts. The words we speak, as well as our actions, especially in pressure situations, portrays the character of quality that flows deep from a person's heart and soul. We must frequently remind ourselves that God's primary concern, his number one concern, is first character and then our service. This is not to undo or to undermine service, but we know that when it comes to the service of God, to our service of God, what I am, my character, who I am, conditions what I do. And so character always should precede our service. The integrity of servant leaders is especially essential when it comes to matters of money. And that's why he gives us the instruction in Titus. He says, in both places actually, it says that we should not be greedy for money. And he also exercises the caution that we should be a steward of God. And a steward of God is one who takes care of the resources that God entrusts to him. A man of integrity is one who is not quick-tempered. He is not self-willed. These are characteristics of a man who sets a standard for himself and his family, even if it means standing alone in those choices. And why is this important? The reason it's important is because if he cannot do so with his own family, then how can he do so with his congregation? And Titus tells us that. So he should be a person of high integrity. He also must be a brother with high morality. He is to be above reproach. It says the husband of one wife. And I believe that statement essentially means that he is a one-woman man. He must be a man whose life is one of highest morality, so that this man's mind and his heart and in his physical dimension of life, he is careful in his thoughts, he is careful what he puts before his eyes, he's careful the way he treats his wife, and the way he treats other females in his life. The relevance of a pastor's public ministry is directly related to the pastor's morality, the person's morality. In other words, public ministry is intrinsically related to personal morality. The dairyman who may be an outstanding herdsman and even win many awards in that circle, can have a herd of cows that are at the top of the list, and yet his moral life could be a complete disaster. In other words, he may be successful as a dairyman, but his moral life could be a complete disaster. The same is true with many business. A businessman can have a successful public business and have a disaster in his own life going on. But a pastor's message will be inhibited, as well as those under his care, if his personal moral life is not above reproach. There's little margin for shady morality in ministry. And so it's just a disaster. It's a disaster for a congregation. It's a disaster for the testimony of Jesus Christ when we see leaders falling due to a low morality. The third thing that we see in this summary of instructions that God gives us is that he must be a person of warmth. And what I mean by that is that it refers to it as a person of hospitality. There should be a level of warmth to his character so that his heart is able to reach out and touch others in their interaction with each other. In fact, his character is to be something like a hospital about him, because the word hospital, the root word hospital and hospitality, come from the same dimension, same word. A pastor should be something like a spiritual pediatrician, because he's responsible not only to nurture young infants into maturity and wholeness and health, but also to keep mature Christians growing and prospering in their lives as well. Does the person God is laying on your heart have this capability? Hospitality also includes hosting people in your home. It's a great way for pastors to reach across the aisles and maybe even to break down some of the perceptions that people have set up in their minds. Our congregation needs to see us, and I'm talking to us as leaders right now, but also to those who will be put into leadership. Our congregants need to see us when we're not wearing our suits. They need to see us when we're not standing behind the pulpit, because while the pulpit here at church certainly has its place, it is not the only podium for our ministry. Breaking bread at somebody's table is an act of humility, and it reaches across barriers. Serving bread is an act of sharing and caring. The people in our congregations need to hear our children squabble, okay? They need to see the dust that's above our doorways. They need to eat off of our everyday platters. It's okay. They need to see us that way. They need to see us as fellow warriors engaged in the same battle as what everyone else is here in the congregation. One of the phrases that Glad and I heard early on in our ministry, and something that we've reminded ourselves about repeatedly, is that people are more important than projects. And just to remind you, that life typically is not a respecter of our schedules. Ask any pastor, at least a laity pastor. In other words, pastoral work typically doesn't ask whether it's convenient or whether it suits. It just happens. And take it from someone who's been in ministry close to 30 years. Near the end of his life, Henry Nguyen said, "My whole life, I have been complaining that my work was constantly interrupted until I discovered that the interruptions were my work." When interruptions come from people, they are our work. And so that is something that is very much a part of a pastoral work. The fourth thing that I would like to summarize is that he must be a brother of humility. One of the prerequisites that it says in here is that he is not a recent convert, lest he become conceited. There is wisdom in bringing a person on board who has been tempered by life. I love the zeal and energy that young people and young men bring, and ever more so as I grow older. But there is also something to be said about a person who has weathered a little bit of life's battles. Hebrews 12 gives us that indication where it says, "No chastening is joyful at the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields a peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Life has the potential to temper us. Just recently, I heard of a situation where the next to the youngest man in the congregation was ordained to that local congregation, and the youngest person was only a few days younger than him. And to be very, very honest, I struggle with that. By disregarding this instruction, I think we do the person and the congregation a disservice. Three situations come to my mind right off the bat where I believe this instruction was disregarded, and then later on there was major upheaval within the leadership of that congregation. And so I would really encourage you to give consideration to this instruction, just to push this a little bit further. Jesus waited to start his ministry until he was 30 years old, even though he had the maturity and the understanding prior to that age. At age 12, Jesus had the ability to debate with the leaders of the temple. And yet he chose to wait until he had some life experience under his belt. And while I am certainly not saying that a person has to be 30 years old in order to be ordained, I would say that we consider that the person has a bit of life experience under his belt. Just some food for thought. I would also observe that many men have fallen to destruction by focusing on position rather than service. Equally as harmful as is not being able to admit mistakes and failures. Any person in leadership lives with an open book, and that in itself should keep us pretty humble. Servant leaders must receive criticism graciously and disagreement. We need to handle those carefully. Our typical response, the typical response for us as humans, when we're faced with contradictions or disagreements, is either to be quiet and not say anything or very little, or else defend our position. And I would like to suggest that neither of these are good options. I think we need to learn to thank the individual that has come to us. Even though we may not agree with what has been said, we thank him. And if it requires a statement from us, I've found that it is oftentimes good to say, you know what, I want to give that some serious consideration. Give me some time to think and pray about it, and I will come back to you. And then make sure that we follow up with it and not just leave it hang. I've tried to do that. I'm not sure that I've always done it, but I've tried to do that. And, you know, I have learned that with time, once you sleep over about once or two nights, the situation looks a little bit different. If you just put a little bit of time between disagreements, oftentimes life doesn't look quite as intense later on. So just some things to consider. Is the person willing to admit failure or to receive criticism? Many ill feelings can be diffused by the way that we respond to someone under high tensions. The fifth thing that I would like to suggest, so we have a person of integrity, high morality, a person who is warm, a person who is humble. The fifth one I'd like to suggest in summary is that he should be a brother who embraces harmony in all of his relations, in all of his relationships. This is another quality of utmost importance. He is a peacemaker, that he always lives in the realm of harmony. God indicates in the passage in Timothy that it is absurd for us to expect a man to be responsible for a congregation if he's not able to do so with himself or those of his immediate family. One who rules his house well, it says in verse 4 and 5 in Timothy, having children in submission with all reverence. For if he doesn't know how to rule his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And oh, by the way, I would like to remind us that this verse often is, many times this verse focuses on how well the couple parents their children. But I would like to suggest that while this is true, maybe more important and maybe a greater observation would be is how well both husband and wife work together. The reason is simple, because typically children are responders to parents' values and convictions and the way that they respond to each other. In other words, children have the tendency to carry out in my own life, the actions of a selfish parent. This is not always the case, but it oftentimes holds true. I have noticed it, of course, not so much now anymore, but when we were in the throes of parenting And when Glad and I had a tiff, it didn't take long for that to filter through the children. All of a sudden, they were squabbling at each other. And they didn't even know that we had an argument and that things weren't the way that they should have been. But it filtered out through our children. And it just has a tendency to do so. And that's why parents need to learn to work together and to have a good, loving, harmonious relationship. This is also why it's important for elders, that elders are men who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. This translates into all of his relationships, whether at work or in the community or wherever he is. A brother whose foremost concern is his relationship with Jesus will by reason have a wife and children who honors and respects him because he has given them a safe place in their hearts. His children are free to share struggles and victories because they've learned that dad is a safe place to go to talk. This is the kind of dad and husband who will also translate this kind of openness in the congregation. Paul also added in Timothy that he must have a good reputation to outsiders. And again, I would just say that there's just really no wiggle room for shady deals among leaders, among servant leaders, lest they bring a reproach on the name of Christ. The man's reputation should be just as clean in the community as it is with his wife and children. The last one that I have is the sixth one, that he should be a brother that is competent with Scripture. While there's no questions that pastors will continue to learn and grow while in their carrying out their role, this function of leaders must certainly be seen in a realm of service for proven men. It says that in Titus, it says that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. It's not his own opinion. Well, I think it should be this way. No, it's what does the Scripture say? And I've just appreciated that so much of my co-pastors that have called us repeatedly to go back to the Scripture, teach Scripture, teach Scripture, teach Scripture. And then it's not our opinion, it's not my idea, it's what does the Scripture say? That is also why in Titus, or Timothy, it says that a man must be apt to teach. Apt to teach doesn't necessarily mean that his greatest strength may be in preaching, but rather that he will be able to open the Scriptures when he is asked to rightly divide the Word of God to another person. He should be able to be a brother that can understand and explain and apply the Scriptures as they are. This is especially so for, you know, when we think of new believers, when we think of instructing mature believers, when we instruct those who are getting married, those who are hard-hearted, those who are wayward, and just all kinds of settings. And there are likely going to be opportunities when they are going to instruct other pastors. So there's all kinds of opportunities for us to be able to share the Word of God with others. Well, certainly more could be said, but just in summary, trying to wrap up what these passages of Scripture teach us, I wanted to share this with you. I just real quickly like to, in conclusion, also just take a few minutes to speak of the spousal role in this calling as well. And even though Scripture is not quite as explicit in the woman's role in ministry, I would like to take just a moment to highlight a few areas that are important and that are found in Scripture at various places. I've summarized 3 points that I would like to give to you to consider who would be an asset, not only to the congregation, but perhaps even more importantly to the brother who is called to the ministry. And the first one that I'd like to give is that she should be a sister who is chaste, both in spirit and in presentation. The word chaste in Titus chapter 2 carries the idea of being clean, innocent, modest, and perfect. Now, ironically, this coincides with the instruction given to the elder that he is to be blameless. The word blameless actually carries the idea one to whom no blame can be attached and or being perfect. Now, we know that no human being can be absolutely 100% perfect. But it is calling us to a level of exemplary character. And that's what we had talked about earlier. Someone who is willing to lay aside or give up certain aspects of life for the sake of setting a solid role model for other women in the church, and doing so joyfully. Attitude matters. It matters whether you will be a burden or an asset to your husband. It matters whether you will validate his ministry or hinder it. It matters whether you will have a voice among sisters in the congregation. And so a spousal role is a significant part of this whole event. I think a sister needs to be a guardian over her mouth. I think most of you are aware that our sisters join us for our pastoral meetings. And I just want to let you know, as a congregation, I think I've told you before, but I just want to again reiterate why we do so. I put down three reasons. The first reason is that it promotes healthy teamwork as couples. I think it builds a strong team dynamic. We've laughed together. We've cried together. We've prayed together. These couples have become very much like family in very real ways. And so I think it builds a team dynamic through this, including our spouses. Behind every good brother is a good sister. And secondly, it keeps spouses current on ministry-related activities. I'll tell you, the last thing I feel like doing, if we've been together for a pastoral meeting and we've slugged through some tough things, the last thing I do is feel like doing is crawling into bed and rehash again with my wife what we've just hashed before. And so it does help keep them connected and current in ministry issues. And then this one will not come as any surprise to any of you, I'm sure, is that women typically are much more detailed than men. Thank God for Cheryl on our team. Wow, she has the administrative gift of keeping schedules and dates and events and planning, and it's not unusual for her to text me and ask me about certain events, and she keeps us on the straight and narrow. And just to have their input is important. However, given that to say, just suffice it to say, it is of utmost importance. It is of paramount importance, I would say, that sisters are discreet with the information that is discussed in those settings. Now, women use conversation to measure closeness. We all know that. And they use words to measure closeness in relationships. And so it may be particularly tempting to speak about matters that ought not to be discussed. And so it is very important that the spouse is able to guard her tongue and see gossip for the sin that it really is. Now, I'm not saying that men don't have that problem. Maybe not typically as quick in that way as it may be on the counterpart. Second thing that I would just say is that she should be a person with a servant heart. Life for someone will shift significantly, Lord willing, within 2.5 weeks from today. What is it? 3 weeks. Maybe it's 3 weeks, I guess. Yes, by the time this actually happens. Maybe at this time it looks impossible for some of you. But let me just assure you that God's grace is sufficient. His grace is sufficient. My grace is sufficient for you. God will never call us into a work that His grace isn't there to cover. If we can wrap our minds around the fact that we are merely stewards of our lives, then it really makes it easier for us to submit ourselves to God's call in our lives. Certainly not suggesting that the task is small. In fact, the schedule for a pastor's wife can be very full at times. But I also just want to remind you, I want you to remember that your greatest area of service must first be to your husband, outside of your relationship with God, must first be to your husband, and then to your immediate family. Outside of your relationship with God, that should be your number one priority. At the same time, I think we also need to guard against making them a God to ourselves, to yourself, and hence miss the opportunity to reach out to others. So this is something that I think we can all learn from. Lastly, she should be a sister who embraces her husband's calling. Over the years, I've observed brothers in ministry that were inhibited by the lack of support from their spouse. In fact, I've had pastors lament to me that they yearn to have their wife be on board with them in ministry. They wish that they could be more involved in ministry, but they feel stifled because the wife puts the kibosh on too much involvement. And so spouses play an integral role. I can testify to God's incredible grace and GLAD's sustaining support over 27 years of ministry. I think she's done well, very well. And I think there's others here that can testify to the same way. I would just like to close with, have you consider a woman who is a woman of prayer, a woman who's at peace with herself, and a woman who is a team player, a sister that is a team player. She must be connected to her husband as a team in order to work smoothly. Let's just pause for prayer and then whatever you wish. Father, in the name of Christ, I come before you. Thank you for the way that you have led us so far and have promised to continue to lead us. May your word impact our hearts. In your name we pray. Amen.